wanted to read to you guys out of, this is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And for the time of Lent, I was thinking that it would be a good thing to maybe ask some of, there's like 300 questions in the Gospels that Jesus asked people, and he knew the answer to all of them, but it's just kind of like, do I know the answer to that? Do I know, like, if he asked me a question, have I thought about it enough? And some of them are, you know, super sweet questions, and some of them are, I don't know, you just call it the tough questions that a person has to be willing to look at them and to see what he thinks about it. And I thought, you know, Lent's kind of the time when people look at their heart and their life and see, how am I doing at this Christian walk and everything? And so I thought, well, let's just, maybe this could be a time we could ask hard questions, if it's okay. You know, we don't do it a lot, but let's do it during this time. So I wanted to read to you Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Here comes his question. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And he asked Peter, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And he came back and he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And he left them and he went away once more. And he prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Okay. Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hearts of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Father, I do ask you to help us to understand this. I don't know. I don't think we could ever understand what was going on in those moments. They're beyond our mind and our sensitivities. And our ability to understand. And yet, I don't know if we ever will, even, you know, like in heaven, whether we'll be able to fully understand. But I do ask you to help us to think, you know, to understand the answer to the question, because even what the question was, what did you ask them, Lord Jesus, and what are you asking us? In your precious name, amen. You know, when Jesus, he asked them, like, why are you guys sleeping? Because in the other Gospels, he said, why are you sleeping, you know? And I thought about that. Like, one of the reasons I think that they were sleeping is they were probably sleep-deprived, because they had been, which is a humongous problem, they had been following him for, and really doing a lot of camping out in fields and sleeping on rocks and in the rain and stuff. And then that particular week, they'd been staying up a lot later than they were normally staying up. And so they just had that thing of sleep deprivation, which is a humongous problem in our country in particular, because like a generation ago, everybody averaged like the average American slept 8 hours, and now it's 6.7 hours a night. And scientists are telling us, and doctors who are specialists in sleep say it's not good. And it's affecting people in a lot of ways. And, you know, when you start doing stuff like putting, you know, both contacts in one eye, and, you know, you go through the drive-through and you find that you're ordering and talking to the garbage can, and, you know, just stuff like that, you know, that people do. I remember this one lady, her husband, she woke him and he was just up and he was pacing, and she was like, what is the matter with you? Why can't you sleep? And he said, you know, Bill next door, he loaned me that $1,000 and I'm supposed to pay him tomorrow and I don't have it and I don't know what I'm going to tell him. And she said, just a minute. And she opened up the bedroom window and she said, Bill. And she started, you know, it was like 1:30 in the morning, Bill. And she started screaming until she heard a light go on. And he opened the window. He said, what? She said, you know, that $1,000 that George's supposed to give you, he doesn't have it. And then she closed the window and she said, let's let him walk back and forth the rest of the night, and you can go to sleep. You know, but they say the ways that you know. I was thinking just about, you know, Peter and these guys, and the way you know whether or not a person. We did something last week we probably really, I've kind of come to understand we shouldn't have done, is we drove home from Midland, Texas. We left there on Sunday morning about 9 o'clock, and we drove straight home. Like, we got home at 5 in the morning, like, all the way from Midland, Texas to Oliver Springs. And they say that even if you think you're doing great or and you're slapping yourself in the face or pulling, you know, hair out of your ears and stuff and sticking your head out the window and eating, like, lots of chocolate, and you think you're in good shape, you're really not, because you can actually sleep. They call it microsleep. You're singing with your or talking with your eyes open, and you're asleep, and you don't even know it. And that can happen. And I don't think it happened to me, but when we got to the Harriman exit, I thought, wow, that did go by fast, you know, from like the Sparta exit to here. It's like, it was really quick. But in Texas, you can actually, if you tie a shoestring to your steering wheel so that it doesn't move, you can take like a 15-minute nap and just go down the you know, there's so nothing out there. It's just so straight. But people say that scientists say the way you know you're sleep deprived is if you go to sleep quicker than 5 minutes, then it means you're sleep deprived. And you know, and these guys, like, Jesus takes them into that thing and you know, bam, they're sound asleep. And you know, if you get klutzy, it's a sign of sleep deprivation. And you know, there was a place where Peter tried to cut this guy's head off a few minutes later, and he only cut his ear off. And you know, it probably, you think about an ear, kind of like a funnel, so it probably just like flipped over and twirled to the ground and fell bloody side down. And you know, Jesus just blew on it and disinfected it, which they didn't know what that was all about because they didn't know about germs, and just stuck it on his head. And there was one thing that a study has shown, that your amygdala, which is your emotional center of your brain, when you're sleep deprived, it just goes crazy and you have humongous emotional swings. And that, you know, you think about when Jesus started washing their feet, he got to Peter and he said, "You're never going to wash my feet, like, forever, ever." And Jesus is like, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." "Okay, then just like wash my whole body." And it's just like, dude, chill, you're so bipolar, you know, just like so weird. And but it could have been just part of that, of just being sleep deprived. So Jesus was just asking them, you know, "Guys, really, 1 hour, you couldn't stay awake 1 hour. And you get the feeling, you get the feeling that Jesus was kind of saying to them, to these three guys, you know, "You're my best buds. So I picked you three. I really needed some encouragement. And I was kind of, this is a difficult time. My most difficult time, and I was counting on you guys. And you didn't even stay awake. You know what? I'm really kind of disappointed. You're kind of disappointing. You guys are basically, when I really needed you, you're a disappointment to me. I don't know if that was what was going on. It was a weird night. It had started out weird. You know, the Passover was, it was normally, you know, they didn't even know where they were going to have it. And Jesus said, "Go into town," and there's a guy with water, a water jar on his head, which was weird because usually guys didn't do that. It was kind of a woman's job. And he said, "Just follow him. And when you get to the house, they'll say, 'We're looking for the master's room where to have the Passover,' and they'll show you a room that was all ready," which that's what happened. And they're like, "Who are these people? I mean, we're like his, you know, his besties. I mean, how does he have friends that we don't even know?" And usually the Passover was, it's a real kind of, you know, party time. In normal Passover, there's games that they play and kind of songs that they sing. Some of them are kind of, you know, silly. It's just, it's a time where they don't, the very first Passover, they ate it standing up. But after that, just to celebrate the fact that we're not slaves anymore, we've been delivered. And they would eat the Passover almost kind of lying down on these couches, on these kind of couch-like things where you'd be on one elbow and you'd kind of just kind of like laid out and you're eating with your other hand. It talks about John who leaned on Jesus on, I guess in the King James, it said John leaned on Jesus' bosom or something. And it just kind of meant Jesus was here and John was here just sitting and eating. And, you know, his head was kind of like right there, which was great until you turn the corner and then somebody's feet are right in your face. And they, normally, you would have a servant that would wash your feet, but they didn't have that. And if you didn't have that, you would wash each other's feet. But they're like, I'm not going to be your slave. That's what this whole Passover is about, that we're not slaves anymore, and I'm not washing your feet. And there was a lot of tension in the room. They would follow, during the Passover, something called the Haggadah, which is like the order of the Passover. But at a certain point, there was so much tension between them that Jesus stood up. And John said he stripped. And he put a towel around his waist like a servant would wear. And he got some water, and it was real quiet. And he started washing these dirty feet. And they're like, awkward. This is like really awkward, you know, which it was. And then he told them a lot. It was just kind of obvious that this was a different night. It was tense and kind of maybe weird. He was saying things that they didn't understand about going away and coming back. And, you know, they left the room and they just went walking through the streets and Jesus kept telling them other stuff. And then it got weirder because they got to this place on the eastern side of the city, right outside the city wall at the base of the Mount of Olives. There was an olive grove there that had a wall around it. Some people think that it's possible that it belonged to one of his disciples because they had such access to it and they went there a lot. The only person who was really from Judea was Judas, and it might have been his family property. But they went into this olive grove, and Jesus told, eight of the guys, there was only 11 at that point, eight of his guys, y'all just hang out here, and we're going to go. So with Peter, James, and John, these three, with only three, he took them further in. Just let the other guys, I guess, sitting around and walking around. They didn't know where they went, but they went deeper inside. And then Jesus had them sit there. And then he went away from them. And he did things that they had never seen. The Gospel of Luke said that he knelt down on his knees. And the Gospel of Matthew said he fell down. It's the only place that Jesus, it ever says that Jesus was on his face. And he fell on his face. The Gospel of Mark said he kept falling on his face. Like he would try to get up and he would just keep falling. He was falling down. The book of Hebrews said that he was crying so loud. It was like he was screaming. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus did something that he had never, ever done. It said that he became panic-stricken. He became terrorized. It's a word that means just like thrown into fear. Like he was so afraid. It's almost like you would think a person who was having a panic attack. And it said he became deeply sad, like the sadness of grief. Like when somebody died and you're just so shocked and sad. I remember when my dad died and I got a call from my brother and I just, you know, and it's just like, it was a Sunday evening, and he said, Tom, it's Dad. And I said, what? And he said, he's had a heart attack. I said, is he okay? He said, no, he's dead. And I cried. I cried that whole night. I was just like, I had never felt anything like that. And it was that thing. And you're like, well, even if our Lord knew that it was time for him to die, I mean, hadn't people died before, like in brave ways, like Nathan Hale, and I only regret that I have one life to give for my country, and all that stuff. And 'tis a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. And you know, all that. Except this was different because our Lord was going to. Because he was going to be taking on. He said that there was a cup waiting for him. And it wasn't a real cup, but he's just like, just think about it like that. Like all, ever since human beings pretty much almost started, almost from the very beginning, they decided that they didn't need God to tell them what to do or to help them in any way. And they just do their own thing and be independent of him, and everybody born after that has been condemned to that. and all of the pain and all of the hurt and all of the darkness and all of the brokenness. And if some people were not going to be lost in darkness and pain and loneliness forever and ever. And he saw in that cup, you know, his mother and people in his village when he grew up that he loved, like Mr. Cohen and, you know, Mrs. Elfenbin and just these old people. And not, but beyond that, people in China and the people of India. He saw in that he looked into that cup and he saw into the future and he saw around the world and he saw Africa and he saw the hurt and he saw you and he saw me and he saw, you know, and he knew that he was taking that he was going to take that on himself, just the consequences of all of the independence and its hurt and pain and brokenness and, you know, the fact that, you know, food, it was supposed to be an easy thing. Like, you know, human beings live like the kings and queens of the world and tomatoes just grow up and melons and wheat and stuff. But because of, you know, they just kind of kicked God out of the whole thing and it was thorns instead. And so people in our world don't have enough food to eat. And in, you know, in one day in our country, on September 11th, 2001, 9,000 people died because of terrorists. And we determined that will never happen again. It will never happen again. 8 times that many people have died every day since then in our world because they don't have enough food to eat. And because thorns grow instead of potatoes for the kings and queens of the earth, and our Lord would die with a crown of thorns on his head. And he would cry out, "I'm thirsty," because every 50 seconds a child in our world dies because his or her water is dirty. And our Lord would die naked. He would die in sexually shamed. That was the point of it, was shame. And because he was bearing that 400,000 children in our world pass international borders in sex slavery. And he was bearing it all. And he was bearing not only that, but, you know, like what it would mean that God the Father would turn from him. Because he was bearing that. And there was darkness in our entire, because it was a thing that we would never ever be able to understand or even should look at. And, you know, and he did it. It almost killed him. There's a thing called hemochondrosis, which is when a person is in so much anguish that the capillaries near their skin burst and mix with their sweat, and it looks like they're bleeding. They're sweating blood. The first blood that our Lord shed on his way to Calvary wasn't a punch in the face. It was blood that he shed himself because of the anguish of it, but he did it. And he did it. It almost crushed him before he could do it, but he did it. And for the Chinese and the Indians and you and me and the Africans, the book of Acts, when our Lord was risen from the dead after having done it, the first verse of the book of Acts is in the guy, the person, the doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke, He also wrote the book of Acts, so it's really kind of Acts volume 2. And in the very first verse of Luke volume 2, which is the book of Acts, he said, you know, in the first book, I wrote to you about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And really the book of Acts is the things that Jesus continued to do, risen from the dead. And he started to reach out, you know, around the world. In chapter 8, there's a guy going, a very, very important person who was a very, very important minister in the courtroom of the Queen of Ethiopia in Africa. And a guy just happened to meet him as he was reading a place in the Old Testament that talked about Jesus. And he accepted Jesus right there. And he took his faith to Africa. And one of the greatest, like the spread of the message of Jesus, it spread the fastest and furthest because he was doing it. He was doing the thing that had almost crushed him. But the message of Jesus went first to Africa, you know, and because he saw their suffering. Some of the greatest Christians of all time, a person named Athanasius, who stood for the deity of Jesus against the whole Christian world, who people were willing to sell it and say, he said, the whole world is against you, Athanasius. And he said, I will be against the whole world. He was an African. Saint Augustine, the sweetest heart, one of the most tender hearts for Jesus and brilliant minds. If you Google Saint Augustine and click images, he's always a white dude. He wasn't. He was an African. You know, but anyway, those were the things that were crushing, you know, our Lord's heart, that he was going to drink it. And he did. And his guys, you know, they just fell asleep as he, I don't know what they thought when he said, guys, and they looked at him and his face was covered with blood. Like, what's happened to you, you know? And you just kind of get the feeling, is our Lord saying to those guys, you know, you guys, I thought you were my friends. I thought I could count on you when I really needed you in this hour. And I thought I could count on your encouragement and, you know, and really you're asleep. Couldn't you guys have stayed up like 1 hour? You're really a disappointment to me when I really needed you. I think that's like the worst feeling in the entire world, to feel like you're a disappointment to somebody who you really, really love and you know they love you, and they look at you and say, you really disappointed me. I personally don't think that's really what was happening, because, you know, when I think about Jesus having friends and reaching out to these guys and making friends because he in some way needed their friendship, and, you know, he needed them to need him and all that, that's really pretty codependent. And it's not really very healthy. It's kind of the story of, I mean, I really love them, but Toy Story and Toy Story 2 and Toy Story 3. And, you know, when you let yourself kind of be hurt and abused by somebody because you really want them to need you, and, you know, like Mr. Potato Head, you let somebody pull your ears off and pull your nose off and put you in a box and close the lid and leave you in the dark like all night, and it's just as long as he needs me, you know. And it's like, that's not a, when, you know, and this doll is singing, when she loved me, everything was beautiful, and when she was sad, I was sad, and I knew that she loved me. And it's just like, that's not healthy, Jess. This isn't good, you know, a good thing. I don't really think that Jesus needed their friendship. You know, he loved them. It wasn't because he needed them. You know, you know, you think about a friend. Why do I need friends? I need friends because, you know, in my struggles, I need to be able to share it with them. Jesus spent a month and a half in the desert with no food and facing Satan, and he did awesome. It says in the Gospel of Mark, he was with the wild beast. He had like bears and lions that would come up to him at night and lay beside him and just keep him warm. The Gospel of Luke said he had angels. He didn't really need our help. You know, I need friends for when I need their guidance and advice, and what should I do about this or what should I do about that. When there were like thousands of people with Jesus and his guys way out away from the city, and they didn't have enough food, and Jesus said to his guys, what are we going to do about this? Knowing what he would do. And Peter said, could we just send them away? Dude, that is, Like, are you kidding me? That is like the stupidest answer, you know, of all time. You know what? Like, I think about, I need friends because when I'm tempted, I might talk to my friends, and, you know, they just tell me, like, you know, I pray for me, guys. I'm really tempted. Jesus went through temptations just like us. I don't really think he leaned on those guys, you know, in moments like that. You know, it's hard to imagine the way Jesus' temptations were, but, you know, being Almighty God, who was also a poor human being who, in a developing country, you know, he might have thought, every once in a while, I'm tempted to kind of maybe show off my awesomeness in a way that might not be necessary or inappropriate. And I could just hear Peter saying, I really know what you're talking about, man. I mean, I got that same thing. I mean, I'm so awesome, and I don't like to show it off. And I don't think there was a lot of that going on. I don't really think he needed their friendship. Another thing that I truly believe is I think that it is impossible for us to be a disappointment to him. I don't think we can do it. I think, you know, it's just like, you know, when Jesus, when he looked into that cup, he saw everything you would ever do and everything that you would ever think that's not good and everything that you would ever say that's not good. He knows stuff about you that you don't know. He knows ways you're going to disappoint yourself that you don't. And he wanted you and he picked you. He knows, he told them stuff. You guys are going to, like, fall away from me. No, we're not. Guys, yes, you are. But it's okay, because when you're, you know, after I'm risen from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. We'll start over from there. It's going to be awesome, you know? And they didn't. Peter said, I won't. You know, you guys know John chapter 14, verse 1. Is where Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, the numbers like came a whole bunch of time later. You know, Jesus didn't talk to his guys like 14:1. Anybody know the verse right in front of John 14? It's the last verse of John 13, where Jesus said to Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. But don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. It's okay. I know all about it. You don't. Sometimes I think Peter, James, and John, I'm going to use you guys. I've got a plan. I know how you're going to fail me, but it's okay. You know, I think, why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John in there? Was it because one of the reasons I think, I don't really know, but in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, do you guys have any swords? And they said, we have two swords. And he said, okay, we don't need any more swords around here. We know that Peter had one. And James and John were the sons of thunder. I bet they had one. So Jesus is like, you guys are armed. I want you with me. You know, if they had seen those guys coming down, they would have been killed like in 5 seconds. Let's get them. You know, they're sleep deprived and emotional, you know, and all of that, you know. And there's another thing that in John chapter 17, Jesus said to his guys, he said, Father, right before he went into this olive garden, he said, Father, these guys, they have trusted in you and they believe your words and they know that I come from you. And I'm like, they do not. I mean, they're like ridiculous. They don't understand anything, but it's just kind of like Jesus is saying, you know, one day they will. He sees you. You can't disappoint him. He knows how failure prone. He also knows that one day you're going to be failure proof. There's coming a day when you and I are going to be something that we could not imagine. And it's like, you know, we're going to be perfect. We're going to be like, I don't think we have words. I don't think we can imagine how amazing we're going to be when we're with him one day. And it's a certainty. He's not disappointed in you. He knows what you will be. He already kind of saw them that way. You know, Jesus right now, risen from the dead in heaven, and he in ways that I don't understand, he lives outside of time. And so that person that you will be one day is just as real to him as who you are now. In fact, it's the final reality. It's more real to him. The day that you're living today it's almost like you're living. The person you will be is alive and waiting on you to get there. And the day you're living today is kind of like living in the memory of the person that you one day will be. He knows how failure-prone you are, and he also knows that one day you're going to be failure-proof. You can't shock him. You can't disappoint him. He has no expectations of you that, you know what I mean? He knows you better than you know yourself. He saw you perfectly. He saw how much you would and will mess up, and he wanted you. It made him scream when he thought about having to take it on, but he wanted you, and he took it, and he did it, and it guaranteed that one day you're going to be awesome. He's not disappointed in you at all. He knows every way you ever will ever fail him, and you're his, and you're bought, and you're clean by his blood, and he'll never let you go. In the safety of that, of knowing that I'm his, he'll never be disappointed in me, and I belong to him, and one day I'm going to be something amazing and awesome. And in the safety of knowing that, there is a place where he says, but you are waking up, aren't you? You are starting to feel things. I mean, like, not the whole thing. And not everything that's breaking my heart and everything that caused him to weep and to cry and for his heart to break. Not feel all of that, but maybe a little bit, right, guys? Maybe like for 1 hour you are, right? You're starting to feel this some, aren't you? And, you know, I think about things that I do and that aren't right. Or ways, you know, that, you know, we fall down and we seem like we keep falling down. And he saw it. It made him scream and roll in the ground when he thought about taking it on himself. And it broke his heart. He saw all of it. And maybe for me, one of the things that's really, really going to make me start to grow into not being an idiot all the time is starting to feel that a little bit. This thing isn't right. Maybe I don't even understand exactly why it's not right. But it breaks my Savior's heart. It made him scream one day. He screamed over the fact of taking this on himself. And he did it. I'm starting to feel that, aren't I? That I don't want to break his heart anymore. That I don't want to break the heart of that loved me the most anymore. I'm waking up, aren't I? And when I think about, you know, the pain of our world and the people who hurt and the things that they suffer and the things that made Jesus sweat blood as he thought about taking it all on, and I can't think about it. I just can't take it in. The things that are happening in Japan, I just have to say to myself, I can't take that in. My heart isn't big enough. I can't take in the suffering that is going on in the Ivory Coast today. And the tribal war and the genocidal death and things that are happening in Mexico and Guatemala and in Libya. I just can't take it in. But I think that's the most brilliant thing about Compassion International. There was a guy named Everett Swanson, who was with the Swedish Baptist Association. And in 1952, when the Korean War was over, he went to Korea to share the gospel. And a lot of people were listening to him, but he saw orphans, and they were just everywhere. And he said, there's so many kids, and I can't take in the suffering of this place. And one morning, he got up early to walk through the streets of Seoul, and there were little rag bundles that there were people who worked for the city sanitation, and they would go up and they were collecting these bundles of rags that he thought it was just garbage. But before they'd pick them up, they would kick them. And he thought, well, maybe there's rats in the garbage. I would want to kick them too. And But if they moved, they would leave them. And he walked by one, and there was, shoot, there was a baby. They were babies. They were the abandoned babies. And he looked at it in the face, and he said, if other people could see this face. And he went back home, and he's like, I don't know how to get people to care about this. It's too much for anyone to care about. But if they could care about one face, and if they could care about one child, somebody, and when he got in Chicago, he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. There was a check waiting for him for $1,000, and it said, for the poverty of Korea. And he started Compassion International. And if your heart could break for one face, for one child, you're waking up, aren't you? We're starting to wake up, aren't we? You write them letters. One guy in Holland, he has a bunch of Compassion kids. His name is Case. And he said, one of my kids from Bolivia, they sent a letter. And they said, the little girl, she doesn't have a father. She doesn't have a mother. She said, my dad lives in the Netherlands. His name is Case. One time in Indonesia, there was flooding. And they were trying to get the kids. And there was a little girl. And she was running back to her, into her hut, and they were trying to keep her from running back in, and they let her go. I have to get this. And it was a bag full of her letters from her sponsor, and she couldn't live without them. She said, I read them, and I know. One girl said, my sister doesn't get letters from her sponsor, but I get letters from you. I feel like the most important girl in all the world. So, you know, little by little, we're waking up, right? Maybe not for the whole day. Maybe not for the darkest night, but some, right? Our Lord took this. He gave his guys on that weird and night. He took bread, and he broke it, and we were talking this week about a guy named Christopher Vink, and. He had a little brother who was born in 1946, and his brother was born blind and mute, and he would never move. His limbs were twisted, and his parents, it was because of a gas leak in his mother's third month of pregnancy. His little brother was named Oliver, and Christopher was 7, and the doctor in Mount Zion Hospital in New York City said, he'll never see you, he'll never talk, he'll never get out of this bed, he'll never walk, you could put him in an institution. And they said, he's our son. And he said, well, then take him home and love him, which they did. They put him in a bed, and he was upstairs where the sun could shine on him, and they'd feed him. And Christopher grew up changing and feeding his brother, and he lived for about 30 years. And they would tickle him so he could laugh. And when his brother died, he was a high school English teacher. And when they got to the part about the miracle worker and Helen Keller, he would tell them about his brother. And students would always say, was he a vegetable? And he said, you could call him a vegetable if you want to. I called him Oliver. He was my brother. Whew. We're waking up, right? And Jesus gave this bread to us, and he said, this is my body. I'm giving it for you. And this cup is my blood, blood that I started to shed on that evening just in sweat. And for you, because I love you this much. And as we take the bread, and as we take the cup, and we taste it and we eat it, we start to wake up.